the Russian and Ukrainian delegations begin talks on Belarus border in an attempt to put an end to the current military conflict between the two countries. Ukraine's president calls for the immediate accession of his country to the European Union a day after the bloc agreed on military aid to Kiev. And Iran says European countries and the U.S. have yet to make political decisions on major issues in Vienna talks over the revival of the JCPOA. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Fighting rages across Ukraine as Russia's military offensive enters its fifth day. Both sides are making claims of gains on the ground. Russia's defense ministry says its forces have taken over two small cities in southeastern Ukraine and the area around a nuclear power plant. It says the plant's operations are continuing normally. Ukraine has denied that the nuclear plant has fallen into Russian hands. Fighting was also reported around the southeastern port city of Mariupol through the night. Ukrainian authorities say blasts were also heard before dawn in the capital of Kiev and in the major eastern city of Kharkiv. They stressed that the Russian ground forces' attempts to capture major urban centers had been repelled.
The Russian occupiers have slowed down the offensive, but are still trying to build on success in some areas in the offensive against Ukraine. During the air offensive, the enemy continued to fire on military and civilian airfields, military control points, air defense facilities, important critical infrastructure, settlements, and units in defense areas.
The Ukrainian military also accused Russia of launching a missile strike on residential buildings in two cities in the country's northwest and north. The UN human rights chief says at least 102 civilians in Ukraine have been killed since Thursday, with a further 304 wounded. Michelle Bachelet, however, warns that the real figure is feared to be considerably higher. Ukraine says some 4,500 Russian forces have been killed during the past 5 days in fighting. Russia has so far not provided any update on the figure. Ukraine and Russia are holding negotiations at the border with Belarus in an attempt to reach a ceasefire deal. Ukraine's delegation includes its defense minister and a presidential advisor. The Ukrainian presidency says Kiev is seeking an immediate ceasefire and the withdrawal of Russian troops from the country. The Kremlin has, however, declined to share the Russian delegation's negotiation position. Head of the Russia's delegation, Vladimir Meldinsky, says that Moscow wants an agreement that secures the interests of both sides. The Ukrainian president has also pledged to use every opportunity to secure peace. He, however, says that he is skeptical that the negotiations will bear any fruit.
Alexander Lukashenko called for a meeting of the Ukrainian and Russian delegations. I emphasize without any conditions. I'll say frankly, as always, I do not really believe in the outcome of this meeting, but let them try, so that later not a single citizen of Ukraine has any doubt that I, as president, try to stop the war when there was even a small but still a chance.
Zelensky has urged his fellow citizens to defend their country. He has also asked the European Union to immediately grant membership to Ukraine under a special procedure. Zelensky says the goal of this move is to be with all Europeans and, quote, most importantly, to be equal. He added that Ukrainians deserve to be part of the EU. On Sunday, the bloc agreed to give more military aid to Kiev to fight Russia. Russia hits back at Western sanctions by closing its airspace for 36 countries, causing the airline's shares to drop significantly. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says Moscow is able to ride out the sanctions over its conflict with Ukraine and has the necessary potential to compensate the damage. He says the country had been systematically preparing for quite a long time for the possible heaviest sanctions from adversaries. Peskov said that President Vladimir Putin would discuss the economic issues in his meeting with key ministers on Monday. Meanwhile, China has declared its opposition to anti-Russia sanctions, warning that unilateral measures would result in a, quote, lose-lose situation.
China's position on the Ukraine issue is consistent. China always decides its position and policy based on the merits of the matter. China does not approve the use of sanctions to solve problems, and even more opposed to unilateral sanctions that have no basis in international law. Practice has long proven that sanctions will not solve problems but create new ones. This will not only result in a lose-lose or losing all-sides situation in the economy, but also interfere with the process of political settlement.
The foreign ministry spokesperson also said that China's relationship with Russia has not targeted any third country. He added that both Beijing and Moscow remain strategic partners. The reaction follows sweeping U.S. and European sanctions on Russia. The EU says Moscow is being unplugged from the world economy. However, the Russian Central Bank says it has a system that can replace the SWIFT international payment system internally. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Belarus, Jerome Hughes, for the latest on the Ukraine-Russia conflict. He says as Ukrainian president is seeking for a fast-track entry to the European Union, the EU officials cast doubt on whether or not Ukraine should be given candidacy for EU membership.
At the moment, the EU defense ministers are holding a virtual meeting being coordinated in the Council of the EU, and it's being chaired by Josep Borrell, the EU foreign policy chief. And on the way into the talk today, Borrell, not long ago, in fact, it was after the issue of Ukraine seeking accession to the European Union. And of course, this has been a long-running thing that Ukraine has been wanting to join the EU. But he basically just dismissed that outright and said that's not on the table for today's talks. And therefore, you know, it's clear. It's also come up at the midday, the daily media briefing by the European Commission. The issue came up, and again, it was dismissed out of hand. It's just not on the agenda. I mean, Ukraine just was not meeting the criteria to join the European Union anyway, because it was in the process of trying to coordinate reforms to try and get rid of corruption. But the European Court of Auditors said 5 months ago that those efforts have so far failed. So really, it's a long process to join the EU. To think now that if Zelensky is talking about sort of it being rushed through in the middle of a war and suddenly Ukraine joined the European Union, it does seem quite farcical.
President Vladimir Putin's decision to put Russia's nuclear weapons on high alert has drawn mixed reactions from Western officials. While some are playing it down as a diversion, others are warning of a potentially ominous escalation. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki says the move is part of the pattern that Russian leaders' behavior fabricate threats justifying further aggression. This, as the U.S. ambassador to the U.N. says Putin's actions are unnecessarily escalatory and totally unacceptable. A Pentagon official also warned that Putin's move could put in play forces that would make things much more dangerous in case of a miscalculation. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, meanwhile, said the announcement is a distraction from what is really happening in Ukraine and the resistance Russia is facing Putin. The resistance that Russia is facing, actually. Putin on Sunday cited aggressive statements by leading NATO powers and unfriendly economic actions by Western countries for his decision. And Nigeria condemns a racial discrimination against its citizens at Ukraine's borders and says everyone should be treated equally regardless of their color of skin. A presidential advisor says there have been several reports of Ukrainian police not letting Nigerians board buses and trains heading towards Poland. He added that Polish officials are also reportedly refusing Nigerians into their country. Despite videos circulating online, Poland's ambassador to Abuja says everyone gets treated equally. Over 420,000 people have fled Ukraine amid a military conflict between Moscow and Kiev. Recently, some Western officials and reporters have made racist or Islamophobic remarks. They called Ukrainian refugees civilized compared to those fleeing non-European countries like Syria, Iraq, or Afghanistan. Earlier, political commentator John White joined us with his take on Europe's double standards in its treatment of white refugees and refugees of color.
Of course, they are double standards. In the course of this crisis, any lingering mask of propriety has slipped from newsrooms and staterooms all throughout the West, and in its place has come unbridled anti-Russia hysteria, depicting this conflict as a civilizational conflict, a conflict between an inferior culture and a superior culture, and that's been extended to include Africa and the global South. Black and brown lives do not matter, and these Ukrainians, people are trying to identify with them on the basis of ethnicity and race. And it's really quite astounding the extent to which countries such as Poland and Bulgaria are being painted as good guys or on the side of good in this civilizational conflict, because these are some of the most racist countries on the planet, bar none, as is Western Ukraine. The Azov Battalion, I may remind your viewers, is the only armed and uniformed battalion of avowed neo-Nazis incorporated into any state's armed forces, and they're incorporated into the Ukrainian armed forces. And this conflict has roots in Western military aggression and Western imperialist aggression, but they're trying to paint this, as I say, as a conflict between good and bad.
Moving on, Iran blames the U.S. and the remaining European signatories to the 2015 deal for failing to make political decisions on the three outstanding issues in the Vienna talks on the revival of the accord.
Unfortunately, the Western parties and the United States have not taken political decisions on three key issues. We believe that we need an appropriate pathway to solve remaining issues in the areas of removing sanctions, guarantees, and political claims that have been leveled against our peaceful civilian nuclear program.
Saeed Khatibzadeh revealed that a draft agreement has been prepared following negotiations in the Austrian capital. He said Iran has already pointed to a readiness during the negotiations and will not compromise on them. He stressed that the Islamic Republic will not do anything beyond the 2015 agreement. Tehran says the revival of the deal, known as the JCPOA, hinges on the verifiable removal of U.S. sanctions and guarantees that Washington will not abandon the deal again, as it did so in 2018. Our correspondent Omar Lezgi joined us earlier from Vienna with more details on the resumption of the eighth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the 2015 deal.
So the head of Iran's delegation, Mr. Bagheri Kani, is back in Vienna. Members of his team were here and have been involved in various informal meetings, consultations with the other participants to work on those remaining issues. Now, what we're hearing from sources close, at least, to the Iranians is that if the Europeans, the three European signatories, Britain, France, Germany, and the US, continue, in the words of these sources, with their unacceptable approach, and if they do not get serious when it comes to dealing with these issues, then we are going to have an impasse. But if they take serious action and make those decisions, then we will be able to have a deal. So it's basically, we could call it a make or break situation right now. At the same time, Iranians have been saying that they are not committed to any deadlines, and any talk by various sources, especially coming from the Western side of, for instance, the end of February or early March, as a deadline, at a time when these negotiations will have to end. This is not something that the Iranians see themselves committed to, and they have never said that they are committed to any deadline. What they want, they say, is to get these remaining issues resolved, because if they do not get resolved, then they will not agree to this draft, to this basically revived JCPOA.
After 4 decades of serving as Palestinian ambassador to Iran, Salah al-Zawabi has retired during a ceremony in Tehran attended by representatives from Iranian and Palestinian activists. Yusuf Jalali reports.
He is referred to as the head of ambassadors in Iran. Salah al-Zawabi has retired after completing his 40th year as the Palestinian ambassador to Iran. He finished his tenure in January when he was succeeded by his daughter, Salam al-Zawabi. Here at the Tehran office of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the former Palestinian envoy was honored for his 4 decades of activities. Following the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, Iran ended its alliance with Israel and officially recognized Palestine as a state. This was followed by shutting down the Israeli embassy in Tehran and turning it over to the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Al-Zawawi was among a delegation headed by then-PLO chief Yasser Arafat, who came to Iran days after the revolution and symbolically took over the keys of the embassy. Al-Zawawi is one of the founding members of Fatah political party and the second Palestinian ambassador to Iran since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. He has held the post since 1981. And before that, he served as the Palestinian ambassador to Algeria, Brazil, and Kenya. Throughout his career, Al-Zawawi took major steps to shed light on the Israeli occupation of Palestine, which has been ongoing for more than seven decades. After 4 decades of serving as Palestine's envoy to Iran, Salah Al-Zawawi is now retiring. But unlike any other ambassador, he's not going to live his retired life in his home country, as he's one of the millions of Palestinian diaspora who are denied the right to return to their homeland. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Yemeni army says it has downed a spy aircraft belonging to the Saudi-led coalition in the country's northwest. Army spokesman Yahya Sari says the U.S.-made Scan Eagle drone was downed in the province of Hajjah. This as the Saudi-led coalition has recently intensified its attacks on Yemen, targeting civilian infrastructure, including telecom stations. The Yemeni army, in turn, has ramped up cross-border strikes. Sana'a says that it will continue the operations until the aggressors end the war and lift the blockade on Yemen. And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Gasoline prices have hit a 7-year high in the United States due to the rising cost of oil, with Americans now paying about $3.40 for a gallon of fuel compared with around $2.10 a year ago. We're prepared for you an article written by Oliver Millman under the heading Oil companies' profits soared to $174 billion this year as U.S. gas prices rose. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. According to a new report, the largest oil and gas companies made a combined $174 billion in profits in the first 9 months of the year as gasoline prices climbed in the United States. The bumper profit totals, provided exclusively to The Guardian, shows that in the third quarter of 2021 alone, 24 top oil and gas companies made more than $74 billion in net income. From January to September of this year, the net income of the group, which includes Exxon, Chevron, Shell, and BP, was $174 billion. Exxon alone posted a net income of $6.75 billion in the third quarter, its highest profit since 2017, and has seen its revenue jump by 60% on the same period last year. The company credited the rising cost of oil for bolstering these profits, as did BP, which made $3.3 billion in the third quarter profit. Bernard Looney, chief executive of BP, told investors at the latest earnings report, rising commodity prices certainly helped. Gasoline prices have hit a seven-year high in the United States due to the rising cost of oil, with Americans now paying about $3.40 for a gallon of fuel, compared with around $2.10 a year ago. The Biden administration has warned that price hikes are hurting low-income people, even as it claims it's attempting to implement a climate agenda that would see America move away from fossil fuels, and has released 50 million barrels of oil from the National Strategic Reserve to help dampen costs. But oil and gas companies have shown little willingness so far to ramp up production to help reduce costs, and a new report by the government watchdog group Accountable US accuses them of taking advantage of bloated prices, fleecing American families along the way, amid ongoing fallout from the COVID-19 pandemic. Kyle Herrig, president of the Accountable US, said, "Americans looking for someone to blame for the pain they experience at the pump need look no further than the wealthy oil and gas company executives who choose to line their own pockets rather than lower gas prices, with the billions of dollars in profit big oil rakes in month after month." The analysis of major oil companies' financials showed that 11 of the group gave payouts to shareholders worth more than $36.5 billion collectively this year, while a dozen bought back $8 billion worth of stock. This apparent focus, rather than on further drilling, has caused some frustration within the federal government, with Jennifer Granholm, the U.S. Energy Secretary, stating that the oil and gas companies are not flipping the switch as quickly as the demand requires. A glut of new oil drilling has made the U.S. awash with oil in recent years, turning the country into a top-level exporter as well as domestic supplier. But this has kept prices low to the displeasure of investors. Halima Croft, head of the Global Commodity Strategy at RBC Capital Markets, of the current reluctance to expand production, said, "A lot of this has been driven by investor sentiment. They don't want them to spoil the party." The situation has left the White House in an awkward position with its commitments to rapidly reduce planet heating emissions, with environmentalists furious at Biden administration attempts to expand drilling, and fossil fuel companies also unhappy over some of its earlier climate-related moves, such as shutting down the controversial Keystone XL pipeline. The oil and gas industry has fought Joe Biden's attempts to pause new drilling permits on federal land, despite its willingness to expand operations in order to reap the returns of costlier oil, and the fact the industry currently sits on 14 million acres of already leased land that isn't being used, an area about double the size of Massachusetts. Pavel Molchanov, the analyst at Raymond James, told CNN, "It's not the government that is banning them from drilling more. It's pressure from their shareholders." Aside from its role in the current high gasoline prices, the oil and gas industry is a leading driver of the climate crisis, the reality of which it sought to conceal from the public for decades, and is a key instigator of the air pollution that kills nearly 9 million people a year, a death toll three times that of the COVID-19 pandemic in 2020. The American Petroleum Institute, a leading industry lobby group, pointed to a blog that blamed the Biden administration for policies that significantly weakened the incentives to invest in America's energy future, but did not answer questions on production rates of oil companies. The White House recently said it had ordered 50 million barrels of oil released from the Strategic Reserve to bring down energy costs, in coordination with countries including Britain, China, and Japan. In a tweet, President Joe Biden said, "I have been working with countries across the world to address the lack of supply. As a result of our diplomatic efforts, this step will be taken in parallel with other major energy-consuming nations including China, India, Japan, Republic of Korea, and the United Kingdom." The move is an effort to bring down rising gas prices. According to the American Automobile Association, U.S. gasoline prices are averaging about $3.40 a gallon, more than double their price 2 years ago. In a speech, President Biden acknowledged many Americans are struggling with the rising price of gas. President Biden said, "The fact is, we always get through those spikes. We're going to get through this one and hopefully faster. But it doesn't mean we should just stand by idly and wait for prices to drop on their own. Instead, we're taking action." President Biden added, "It will take time, but before long, you should see the price of gas fall where you fill up your tank." The president has scrambled to reshape much of his economic agenda around the issue of inflation, claiming his recently passed $1.2 trillion infrastructure package will reduce price pressures by making it more efficient and cheaper to transport goods. Republicans, meanwhile, have hammered the Biden administration for inflation hitting a 31-year high in October. The Consumer Price Index soared 6.2% from a year ago, the biggest 12-month jump since 1990, and gas prices rose to their highest levels since 2014. The Senate Republican leader Mitch McConnell tore into the White House in a floor speech recently, saying the victims of higher prices were middle-class Americans. The Kentucky Senator, Mitch McConnell, said the three biggest drivers of the staggering 6.2% inflation rate were logged recently were housing, transportation, and food. He added, "Those aren't luxuries, they're essentials, and they take up a much bigger share of families' budgets from the middle class on down." The Strategic Petroleum Reserve is an emergency stockpile to preserve access to oil in case of natural disasters, national security issues, and other events. The global release will be the first coordinated effort to increase supplies since 2011, when the U.S. and 27 other countries moved to ease supply lost in the conflict that would become Libya's war. Maintained by the U.S. Energy Department, the strategic reserves are stored in caverns in salt domes along the Texas and Louisiana Gulf coasts. There are roughly 605 million barrels of sweet and sour petroleum in the strategic reserve. In a recent statement of U.S. Energy Secretary Jennifer Granholm said, "As we come out of the unprecedented global economic shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic, oil supply has not kept up with demand, forcing working families and businesses to pay the price," claiming this action underscores the president's commitment to using the tools available to bring down costs for working families and to continue our economic recovery.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently focusing on the first sermon on Nahjul Balagha, in Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam, in one part of it, discusses about the Holy Quran, the value of the Holy Quran, the dimensions of the Holy Quran, and the power of the Holy Quran. And the Holy Quran basically plays a very important role, rather a central role in this whole, this whole growth of Islam. This whole governance that Islam is proposing to be able to take mankind above. This whole system that is there in front of us, that is there, that was formulated by the Imams, alayhi musallam. This whole system has a very strong, connection with the Quran. Rather, it is rather something that has been extracted from the Holy Quran. And of course, in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam is giving us insight into a very important dimension of the Quran, and that is the revolutionary dimension. That dimension that brings awakeness, that brings strength, that causes you to move and struggle. This is the dimension of the Quran that we want to, inshallah, discuss in the coming sessions.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, of course, we have got various verses of the Quran and various statements from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, which encourage us to ponder upon the words and the sentences of the Holy Quran, so that we can know what Allah wants to tell us. Various narrations that encourage learning the Quran, how to read, how to, for example, understand. Okay. All these things are there in the Holy Quran, they're there in Nahjul Balagha, they have been encouraged. But now the question is that, is this encouragement so that we as human beings, or the people that live in an Islamic government, is it just that they have to just read the Quran and just recite it or memorize it, or maybe take some lessons from it, some very simple life lessons from it. Is that just the only level of accepting guidance from the Quran? Of course not. That's not the level. In fact, the Quran, in this whole movement of Islam, and this strength that Islam gets to go ahead, is actually from the Quran. And the Holy Quran is the one that brings about those strong emotions of valor, bravery, struggle, and fighting for the rights and fighting against oppression. This is something that is embedded within the teachings of the Holy Quran. As such, my dear brothers and sisters, Quran, apart from being a book of knowledge, a book of understanding, a book of, information about the past and the future, about, the reality of this life and of the afterlife. It is not just that. Rather, it is something that brings about movement, sparks and ignites some change. And that is the actual thing that gives Quran its value. And if the people are able to take it and use it in that way, then definitely the Quran will be something that will be guiding the whole of mankind in each and every aspect. And of course, since it is from Allah, then definitely the progress will be achieved.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, what was the work of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Many people might, argue that the Prophet's work, the Prophet's, his task, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was to teach and propagate and, spread knowledge. But if you look at the riwayat and the narrations that we have, and you look at the verses of the Quran, you will realize that the Prophet's actual duty was to bring about life and change in the society. To bring about true life. To bring about a change, a magnanimous change that will bring life. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, استجيبوا لله وللرسول إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ, that respond to Allah and His Messenger when they call you to that will give you life, that will bring change, that will, blow the spirit of life within the society. And that is what the Prophet actually wanted. On the other hand, we had, for example, the culture, the lavish culture that was there amongst certain Arabs at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, before the coming of Islam, and the culture around from the Roman and Persian empires. This culture was a detrimental and destructive culture for Islam, and it was something that was bringing about changes that were not likable for the Quran. But on the other hand, when the Quran comes into the society, when it is because the Muslims accepted it, then we see that this acceptance of the Book of God, causes a life to be blown inside the community, and the community begins to be aware of things, is able to search for their purpose in life, try to struggle in that direction, and all of this because of God's influence within them. We can see that such individuals and such people who keep the Quran like that are able to create that change in themselves. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability to give the Quran its rightful value in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome. on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
As the month of Ramadan approaches, all the conditions for another explosion are still in place, says Awad Abdul Fattah Ryder in an article published under the heading Why Sheikh Jarrah and Al-Aqsa Could Ignite a New Intifada. Stay tuned for more. On February 14th, Haaretz published an article with the headline, The East Jerusalem Flashpoint That Could Ignite the Entire Middle East. In it, the journalist Nir Hassoun wrote, Sheikh Jarrah had again become the site of violent clashes, just as it did before last year's war. Other Israelis cited similar concerns. The Zionist regime's prime minister, Naftali Bennett, himself a right-wing settler, warned far-right Knesset member Itamar Ben-Gvir, who earlier this month set up a makeshift parliamentary office in a tent on Palestinian land in Sheikh Jarrah, that his actions could cause chaos. Bennett on February 14 said, We don't need provocations from people on either side inflaming tensions for political interest. Given the latest raid by the Zionist settlers on the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah and the violent clashes with its Palestinian inhabitants that followed, the Zionist regime's officials and media's concerns about replicating last May's almost unprecedented Palestinian uprising do not seem far-fetched. As Ramadan approaches once again, beginning at the start of April, there is a huge potential for conflict to erupt around possible Zionist restrictions on Palestinian access to parts of the Old City and Al-Aqsa Mosque during the Muslim Holy Month. Ben-Gvir's act in Sheikh Jarrah, where 27 families have been fighting eviction since 2008, led to violent clashes between the Palestinian families and their supporters and the Zionist regime's security forces. Several protesters were injured while others were arrested. It is this strong resistance by the Palestinian families to the recent assaults by the settlers that has caused Israeli alarm, especially since this renewed local resistance has also brought pressure from Al-Quds-based international diplomats. In the past few months, some Israeli circles held the belief that the popular resistance in Sheikh Jarrah had been exhausted by a number of factors, including the continued Israeli siege of the neighborhood. But the Zionist regime's apparent desire to avoid further confrontation with Palestinians doesn't stem from humanitarian reasons, and Bennett's criticism of Ben-Gvir's provocative conduct is not because the Prime Minister is any less extreme or aggressive about denying the Palestinian right to self-determination. Rather, it is because, firstly, Bennett sees Ben-Gvir's behavior as directed against his cabinet as part of his infighting within the settlers' camp, split as it is over former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the corruption charges he's facing. Secondly, Bennett is not interested in any disruptions that might embarrass his new allies. For Bennett, especially on the Arab and international scene, things seem to be going pretty well. On the domestic front, he's determined to fight off continued attempts from the right-wing opposition to bring his government down. So the Palestinians are paying the price twice, firstly from the ongoing and brutal settler colonial ethnic cleansing project, secondly from infighting between the two camps over whoever can be more brutal in implementing the cleansing plans. Last year, almost no one had been expecting scenes of the popular uprising like the ones we witnessed in East Al-Quds, especially centered around one small neighborhood. It was thought impossible that Palestinian resistance could overcome the huge obstacles that have been placed before it physically, with the high separation walls that had been erected, making it difficult to unite Palestinians in one fighting front, and politically, with the security cooperation with the Israeli colonizer. That doesn't mean we will necessarily see another intifada of the same scope and intensify during the upcoming holy month of Ramadan, even though all of the conditions for another explosion are still in place. It could happen before Ramadan, or it could be months or years from now. But one thing is certain. As long as the apartheid settler colonial regime of Israel continues with its injustices, brutalities and atrocities, the Palestinian people will continue to resist. In recent years, we've seen the emergence of a young generation, creative and brilliant at organizing. They are skilled in using social media to overcome geographic and social fragmentation and reaching out to all Palestinians, wherever they are, as well as to the world. These young people have decided not to wait for traditional leadership to save them, as it has proven incompetent. The birthing of a new leadership is underway. This will take years and will require much endeavor and sacrifice, but that's what the future holds for them, with no other savior in sight. The many minor uprisings, which are led by the youth, are the driving force behind the human rights organizations framing the Zionist regime as an apartheid regime. The Israeli apartheid regime might have a strong relations economically and in terms of security with world regimes. But global civil society is undergoing a significant opinion shift against the fake regime of Israel. At every popular intifada, with every military deployment against Palestinian resistance in the Gaza Strip, the Zionist regime comes under fire from global civil society organizations. This is what disturbs the Israeli regime. The Palestinians, and especially the young activists, are confident that the South African moment is coming sooner or later. This hope is what fuels their passion in the struggle for a free Palestine, where justice and equality can prevail on the ruins of the immoral and inhuman settler colonial entity.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very noble tradition and hadith which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding hoarding, or what we call in Arabic, ihtikar. Hoarding is one of those evil social or economic evils that people do often to disrupt the market and the economy of a certain place. And it, of course, it's prohibited in Islam, and there's many traditions regarding its in which it has been reprimanded. and prohibited. In this beautiful tradition, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, hoarding is the cause of deprivation. And when people hoard goods, you know, it disrupts the market and the prices of the goods that are prevalent and available in the market. It prevents people from being able to buy those things that they could have under normal situations in which the hoarding had not been done. In another tradition from Imam Ali said the following: hoarding is a vice. It's a vice and it's a sin. And Imam also said, one of the characteristics of the foolish is exhausting themselves by hoarding. It's also interesting to note that Imam Ali, in his famous letter to Malik Ashtar, who was the governor who he had appointed in Egypt, he said the following. You know, this letter is a very famous letter in which Imam Ali advises Malik Ashtar about a lot of things, about how to conduct, you know, his government, how to rule over the people over there. So in this letter, the Imam says the following, alluding to this vice of hoarding. Know, along with this, that most of the merchants and traders are very narrow-minded and awfully avaricious. They hoard goods for profiteering and fix high prices for goods. This is a source of harm to the people and a source of shame for the governors in charge. So stop people from hoarding, because verily the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam has prohibited it. So this is one of those social evils that should be prevented. Of course, this is not something that, you know, individuals can, you know, prevent, right? This is rather something that the governments in charge, the Islamic governments, should carry out. They should find the people who are responsible for this social evil, and they should, prevent them from doing so. And in cases where it is necessary, they should bring them to justice and punish them for the sin that they have committed. Thank you for joining us on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at hoarding and its evil nature in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.